Romans chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself, that thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through the breaking of the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Father God, that's our desire tonight, that the praise, Lord, that our affirmation would come from you, Lord, and not from other men. That Father, you would guide us by your spirit to hear your voice and to understand these things. Lord, we look to you for instruction. So help us to hear you, Lord. Help us to comprehend you. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as I've mentioned, I think that so far anyway, the study of the book of Romans is pretty challenging because you really got to kind of take care in working your way through it. And so far in chapter 1, Paul has introduced himself, a great salutation, you know, describing himself as an apostle separated unto the gospel. He's mentioned that he loves the people, the church that he's writing to. He's heard about their faith. It's interesting as well that as he's writing to the church in Rome, he's writing to the church in general, which is comprised of both Jews and Greeks, Romans, various types of Gentiles. But he's also writing to specific individuals who he lists at the back of the letter, you know, salute so-and-so and say hi to so-and-so, that kind of thing. And so he's known to some of them, but he's not known to probably the majority of them. And so he's describing essentially his ministry. And then he says, you know, he's not ashamed to share the gospel with them because it's the power of God unto salvation. And then in verse 17 of chapter 1, when he says that the just shall live by faith, that's one of the key verses in this entire book, because that's what he's really going to focus on. But then he turns immediately into addressing the Gentiles that are, you know, going to be reading the letter. And essentially, he's pointing out to them their sinful deeds. You know, the fact that the Gentile practices in general were very, debased in some ways. And then he tells them that they don't have any excuse. You know, that they can't say they don't know God or not aware of God, because God has manifested them in nature and in different ways. God's revealed himself to them. And so he kind of lays out the case of why the Gentiles are guilty. And I'm sure that the Jews that are reading this letter are kind of going, yep, you're exactly right. You know, those Gentiles, man, what a bunch of dirtbags they are. And then in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the Jews. And he begins to talk to them about, you know, these pagans do all kinds of stuff, but you know better. You know, and essentially he lays out a case against the Jews, who have been pretty self-righteous, pretty condemning, looking at other people and judging them. And so we're in the midst of that as he's describing the case really against the Jews. And then what's going to happen is he addresses the Gentiles in chapter 1. He primarily addresses the Jews in chapter 2. Then he's going to bring it together in chapter 3 and says, you know, everybody's a sinner. Everybody has fallen short. There's none that do righteousness, no, not one. And he's going to describe the fact that all need a Savior. And so that's where this is headed. You got to kind of understand the bigger picture, I think, to understand the smaller parts of it. But we're going to pick it up in verse 12, where we read, first, many have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And so from verses 12 through 16, and in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. In verses 12 through 16, Paul expands on the point that the judgment of God will be according to the measure of the light received. In other words, those who have been given a lot of light or a lot of information, they're going to be more responsible, more culpable, if you will, than those that are ignorant, those that just, you know, seemingly didn't know any better or have as much information. And this is a pretty close parallel to what we read in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. You know, to whom much is given, much will be required. You know, people that know the law. I mean, I think that, you know, a CHP officer that's caught speeding down the freeway in his own personal vehicle can't claim ignorance. You know, he knows better. A pastor that's counseled people about aspects of different relationships or whatever isn't going to be able to, I didn't know. No, you counseled people on this. You know. And so that's really the main point of this whole section of Scripture. In verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Bottom line, sin is sin. The wages of sin is still death, whether knowingly or ignorantly. You know, we commit sin, and in a sense, we're drawing ourselves into judgment. Ignorance is no excuse, or ignorance of the law is no excuse. At this point, Paul is speaking to the Jews in the church who, knowing the law, will be judged by the law. They know the standard that it will be, and what they know of, will be applied to them each personally. None of us would actually fare very well if that was applied to us, whether you know it or not. You know, having the law applied to us, I don't want the law applied to me. You know, I don't want justice for me. I might want it for you or for the guy that rips me off or some other person, but I personally don't want justice for me. What I want is God's mercy for me. Okay, and again, previously, that's part of what Paul talked about. You know, the way that we judge people is the way that we'll be judged. And when it comes to the Jews and talking about the commandments and how they view other people and all that kind of stuff, you know, breaking one commandment was just as good as breaking all of them. You know, when you did it once, you broke the entirety of the law. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And so how many horses do you got to steal to be a horse thief? You know, just one. Those who sin apart from the law, this part kind of confused me for a little bit. Those who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. You know, God has ingrained in every person, I think, a basic sense of right and wrong. Every culture on the planet knows that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to lie, that it's wrong to kill people. Now, they may do it routinely, and it may be part of their culture, but there's a part that people know that those things are wrong. You don't have to be told that. That's something that God has implanted in us. And certainly it's been codified in the Mosaic Law and all those kinds of things. But I've had many an atheist tell me, well, that ain't right. Well, how do you know it's not right? You know, we can make the argument about, you know, you ignore the Mosaic Law, so how do you have a standard for right and wrong? But they still have an innate sense in them that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And Paul is saying that even the pagan that doesn't, you know, want to acknowledge God or acknowledge the law will still be judged by what is right and what is wrong. And so God will take care of that. You know, we can claim not to know, but that would be a lie. You know, there's been so many times in my own life, you know, quite honestly, before I was a believer, I get caught doing something, I would be, and so, oh, wow, you know, and I didn't know. You know, you just kind of play dumb. But in my heart of hearts, I knew I was lying. You know, I knew I shouldn't be doing that. I just got caught and trying to figure it out. And so when it comes to that time, God, who knows all things, you know, won't be swayed by that kind of foolish lie. Paul will elaborate on this in the next couple of verses. We're all given the law, I think, as a method or of amplifying the basic message. The point of the law wasn't to keep so much to keep people holy, because we're not holy to begin with, but it wasn't to keep us holy, but to point out our unholiness already. You know, it was a standard by which we could be judged. And today, we're not judged by the law. We're judged by Jesus. And I don't mean judged by Jesus like he's the judge. I mean, that's going to be true one day. But he's the standard is what I mean. You know, when you compare yourself, well, I'm better than, you know, when I was a cop, it was like the heroin addicts all thought they were better than the speed freaks. And the speed freaks thought they were all, you know, better than the rock dogs. And the rock dogs, well, thank God I'm not one of them terrible heroin addicts, you know. And they all had their own objective or subjective standard. But the only real standard that we're going to be judged against is Jesus himself, the one who is pure, the one who is holy, the one who is the righteous standard. And so, again, the point of the law wasn't to keep people holy, but just to point out their unholiness and to prompt them to cry out for a Savior that could bridge the gap between a holy God and a sinful man. And that's why Paul would later write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster," or our tutor, "to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." You know, the whole purpose of the law was to point out, hey, I'm a sinner. I can't keep the law. I'm destined for hell. God, help me. He goes, oh, okay, I'm glad to hear from you. You know, and that's why he sent his son. The bottom line is that sinners are going to be judged by God's righteous judgment with or without the law. And in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." What we're talking about here is obedience, actual, real, in your heart, lived out, in the fear of God kind of obedience, not just the appearance of it, and not the mere understanding of it, not the intellectual assent to those things are right. You know, would you turn the lights back up there, Nick? I'm not sure what happened there, but, you know, there's people, and I've been one of them at times, where you sit in church, and you just affirm the message, you go, yeah, you know, right on, right on, and then you walk out the door and forget it. You know, the mere intellectual assent or understanding of a particular Bible passage is not the same as doing it. And sometimes we've got to be careful that we don't think, you know, for those who love to study God's Word, we have to be careful not to assume that plowing through it, digging into it, studying through it to show ourselves approved unto God is the same as actual obedience. Because, you know, we can agree with it, but then what's our practice? You know, what's our lifestyle? And I think that the Christian that says, you know, completely submits their lives to the Word of God, to the love of Jesus, and lives out that living faith walk of, you know, living the Bible, if you will, being a Bible person, that witness in and of itself, other people notice. You know, they might call you radical, they might call you like, wow, it's, you know, but people do notice when, you know, you won't engage in a particular activity. Why won't you come to this or do that? Well, the Bible says I'm not supposed to do that. You know, or my Lord Jesus said, I'm not supposed to do that. Or why are you doing this? Or why are you doing that? And we used to get that question all the time at Bay St. Louis when we were working with hurricane relief stuff. And, you know, why are you out here sweating like a dog and working so hard and all this kind of stuff? Well, my Lord Jesus put it in my heart to come, and he said, you know, basically to be his hands and feet today. So here we are. You know, it's not about me, but it's about him. And when people see God's people, you know, living that living faith walk, people notice. And it's a witness, but it can be a witness either way. If we're not obedient, then the opposite works as well. True, but but what he's looking for, you know, if we're not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. James reiterates that in James chapter 1, verse 22, when he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Here's the last part, deceiving, lest you deceive yourself. You know, if you're just a hearer and not a doer, then there's some kind of trickery going on in your own mind where we actually deceive ourselves. Have you ever been in that place where you're self-deceived? I am all the time. I look in the mirror and go, wow, that's cool. You know, but I know that I'm, you know, I see myself differently than other people see me. You know, thank you, Jeff. I got a smile out of Jeff. That was the best I got. But we can be so easily self-deceived. And unless we're actually doing God's word, that's what we'll end up being. Jesus is the only one who actually did it without a miss. I mean, I want to be a doer of God's word. You know, I sign up for that. But what I find is that when I try to do it on my own, I fall short. And what I'm trying to point out is the fact that we need God. We need the Holy Spirit to help us do that. All we need to be is ready, willing, you know, willing, a willing heart to do what God's called us to do. And I believe, because of God's word, that we can do what he's called us to do. I believe that God's commandments are his empowerments, because he's not going to command us to do something then just laugh and giggle while we struggle to do it because like we can't do it. That's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And I believe that that's true, that when God's called us to something, he'll enable us to do it. You know, the other verse along these lines about being a doer of God's word and not a hearer only is sometimes not doing the thing, you know, holding back, keeping ourselves, if you will, from sin, from temptation. And, you know, temptation in itself isn't necessarily a sin, but it's the giving into it. And a verse that I kind of have a love-hate relationship with is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that states, there is no temptation which has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so there is that aspect of, you know, being a doer of God's word, not a hearer only, but sometimes being a doer of God's word means we don't do some things, that we hold back from that and that we allow the Holy Spirit to keep us from it. And, you know, I've had people, well, how do I know if I'm doing good or not? You know, how do I know? And, you know, how do you know if you're doing or being obedient to God's word? And to me, it's pretty simple. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, John writes, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. You know, if you know when you're doing the right thing and when you're doing the wrong thing. And there's times when I thought I was doing the right thing and found out it was a wrong thing. But God will point that out. God's word will point that out for us. All we've really got to do is compare our lives, our words, our actions, even our very heart at times, to God's word. How do we compare? How do we stand in light of God's word? And I firmly believe that when you read the Bible, you should have a box of Kleenex and a box of Band-Aids nearby, because you're going to weep over your sin and you're going to bleed, you know, over some different things as you read through. And that's just part of the Christian walk when we yield ourselves to God's word, comparing our lives, comparing our words, our actions, and our attitudes to what the Bible declares to be good, what the Bible declares to be true. I really like what David said in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. You know, I think that we need to be willing to subject ourselves to criticism at times, and particularly criticism from God's word. You know, and this will sound childish, but there's been those times when I was praying, you know, and I go to, you know, think about confessing my sins, and, you know, and there's been times where for just a, you know, a moment, well, gee, Lord, I can't think of anything I did wrong. You know, I haven't had any wicked thoughts. I didn't kill anybody today, you know, didn't do any bad things or whatever, didn't smoke a joint, whatever. You know, I didn't do anything, you know, like, and then I have that just that momentary, usually that's like a millisecond, And then I begin to, well, Lord, and just, I don't get the words, well, Lord, out. He already knows what I'm going to say. Lord, would you search my heart? And boom, 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 boom. Okay, Lord, that's enough. I just need a couple right now to repent of. But if we ask God, he'll do that. He will search our hearts for us. He already knows. He knows our hearts better than we do. You know, one of the tests of, I think, Christianity is, or maybe obedience or walking rightly with the Lord, is, are you a joyful Christian or are you a grumpy Christian? You know, I think a grumpy Christian is almost like an oxymoron. You know, it's not really the real deal. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 17, if you know these things, and he's talking about his word, if you know these things, blessed, or oh, how happy are you if you do them. You know, number one, you know, having the Holy Spirit in us. I mean, think about that, being the temple of the living God. But secondly, just think for a moment about, I don't know, one of the things that really makes me very happy is just the thought of not going to hell. I am so glad not to be going to hell. And knowing how much I deserve to go to hell, I'm very thrilled not to be going to hell. I think about that a lot, actually. It's one of the things that kind of keeps me going. People ask me all the time, hey, Mike, how you doing? I could be having like a really bad day. The roof could cave in, the car breaks down, the whole thing. And so, well, you know, I got the Holy Spirit in me and I'm going to heaven. I have to get through the rest of this stuff, but you know, the bottom line is I'm going to heaven one day. And you know, we should be joyful in that. We should be very glad not to be going to hell. And you could put it in a positive or get to go to heaven. You know, to me, it's all kind of the same thing because they're such extremes. And I think that's one of the things about Christians. I've met so many kind of Eeyore long in the face, like, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, oh, man, yeah, I'm a Christian. Like, wow, really? What'd you get saved from, man? Happiness? I mean, you know? I think that that's one of the hallmarks of Christianity is that we should be. I think if you're a grumpy Christian, there's something wrong. It's like one of the idiot lights going off on the dashboard of your car. It means you need to check the oil or put some gas in or do something because, you know, I don't think that's how we're meant to live. But in verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so this is kind of referenced in verse 12 about the Gentiles having, you know, a basic sense of right and wrong, and their thoughts or their consciences either convict them or excuse them. And it's, again, it's one of those things that only God can, you know, dial in. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it talks about the Word of God being a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that God knows our getting up and our sitting down. He knows our thoughts from afar off. And we can, you know, I can look you guys in the eye and talk about one thing and be thinking about a cheeseburger at the same time. You know, you may not be able to, unless you see the gleam. But, you know, unless you know, do you really know the hearts of other men? And we think we do over time, and we certainly get to trust people and engage in that relationship, that kind of thing. But God knows every thought and the intentions of our heart. And so we're not going to get away with anything, you know, in front of him. And the idea here is that he knows that we know. You know, even if no one ever told you it's wrong to lie, you would have that sense of I shouldn't lie. And you might still do it. But you would have that, and I hate this. It's the Holy Spirit working in sometimes that conviction that you do something or you say something, and the moment you say it, or sometimes just worse, before you say it, you go, you shouldn't say that, and blip, you say it anyway, and you go, I know I shouldn't have said that, you know, but the Holy Spirit is going to discern those things. God discerns those things, and so the Gentiles who don't have the law do have that law of right and wrong already in their hearts. And when I say Gentiles, in this context, we're talking basically about non-believers. You know, I know it's talking about Jews, and I know it's talking about non-Jews or Gentiles, but really, in a certain sense, you could almost apply that to believers and non-believers. And even the non-believer has a sense of right and wrong, and they just overcome that. You know, when it comes down to sin, there's really only two responses to sin in general. The proper response is repentance, you know, confessing our sin and repenting of it, turning away from it. But the other response is sadly more common, and that's rationalization. You know, I did it because. Or, you know, if my mommy hadn't tied my shoes so tight when I was a kid, then I wouldn't have had to kill all those people. You know, and so people make excuses for their sin, rationalize it. But the real deal, obviously, is to repent of it. In verse 16, reference to, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. To me, this is fascinating that there's a day coming when God will judge the secrets of men. We think we have secrets. You know, I always joke around that a secret's something that you tell one person at a time, you know, which is generally how that goes. You hear something like really cool, say, hey, you know, I gotta tell you something in confidence, okay? And so you know, all right, cool. Then that person goes, hey, I gotta tell you something in confidence, and pretty quick everybody knows about it. But there are certain things that everybody has in their lives at different times that they don't particularly want to reveal to anybody. There's things I'm ashamed of that I don't want to talk about. I don't have dreams very often. I mean, I can count on one hand, I think, the dreams of my whole life. But I had a dream a couple nights ago that's one of those almost like you sit up in bed and your heart's kind of pounding. I had this dream that I was in a courthouse hallway. And I was standing there talking to somebody. I don't even know who I was talking to. And I wadded up a piece of paper and I threw it at a little trash can and missed, and the paper rolled down on the floor. And as I was standing there with the paper on the ground, a clerk came out and said, the judge knows that you littered in the hallway and they're going to come out and write you a citation. And I'm like, strange dreams. Dreams are weird. Okay. And so a minute later, this judge comes out, a little female judge with a citation, you know, ticket pad. And I'm thinking, man, you know, and she goes, I saw you do that. He goes, you didn't see me do that. What did you see me do? And, you know, I lied. I said I didn't throw the trash on the floor. And then she points to the video camera. And it's like, oh, and I lied in the dream. And I woke up. It's like, oh, it's just a dream. But the thing is, it's like God's got a video camera on everybody all the time, you know, and he knows the truth. We're not going to skate when it comes to any of those things, whether it's an attitude or a secret thought or an action that maybe no one else knows about. You moved to another state and no one followed you, you know, that you think you're away from. God still knows about it. And that's why I'm so grateful for verses like, you know, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, what, from all unrighteousness. And Jesus is the standard. As you read there, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. You know, people try to defend themselves. They rationalize their behavior. They lie about it. But God will bring up their thoughts. I mean, you won't have a defense. There won't be a defense attorney. He'll just going to rewind the tape, go, remember this day? Boink, and he's going to put that thought back in your head or put it on the big screen. I don't know what he's going to do, but it's going to be undeniable. And it's like, Lord, I want to give that to you. I want it to be dealt with now. That's the beauty of walking with Jesus. I mean, I'm getting off track here a little bit, but the beauty of walking with Jesus is that you're not going to have to face that moment. You know, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and we confess him and the Holy Spirit comes into us, all of our sins from that point, past, present, and future, are forgiven. It's as far as the east is from the west. We're not going to have to face it again. Paul is talking to a group of people that haven't come to that yet. And he's trying to show them that, hey, either you deal with this in the right way or you'll be dealt with. And it's like, okay, Lord, I get it. Jesus is the standard by which all men will be judged. Jesus is the only righteous standard. As believers, our sins were judged on the cross. Our good works will be judged later on at the bema seat of Christ. That's a little different deal there. Sometimes people get that confused because they're Christians are afraid, oh, I'm going to stand in judgment before God. The only judgment you're going to stand, you know, your sins were dealt with on Calvary. Your sins were judged. Your sins were, you know, paid for. But our works, the things that we do in our walk with the Lord between now and when the time we meet him, those things will be, you know, up for review, if you will. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 and forward. He says, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, or it's going to be revealed. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. It is by fire. And so, you know, whatever happens with your works, whether they're gold or silver or wood, hay, and stubble, that in a certain sense that will determine, you know, rewards later on in heaven, but it's not going to determine whether you get in heaven or get kicked out of heaven. You know, in a certain sense, once you're in, you're in. You know, once you've received Jesus Christ, you're good. You know, it's just at that point we want to serve him. And interesting, it should be revealed by fire. There's another kind of, and I think of it kind of as a companion verse. It's a description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and forward. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. I think that his eyes, that flame of fire, his gaze, his inspection, his just looking at our works, you know, the things that we did, if you will, in his name, his gaze is that fire that's either going to burn up wood, hay, and stubble. You know, you're walking a little lady across the street and looking over your shoulder to make sure someone else is looking, or the things that you did in secret to please the Lord, and maybe that's the gold and the silver, and it'll you know, be refined like fire, but it's his look, it's his gaze, it's his, you know, inspection by Lord Jesus that's going to be the fire that does that. The judgment of God will take into account the secrets of men, not just the public things that were, if you will, acknowledged. In verses 17 through 23, you could easily forget at this point that he's speaking directly to the Jews. I do, because as I read my Bible, I'm constantly looking at, Lord, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? And so I kind of forget that the context here truly is that he's speaking to the Jews. I think there's application for us, but understand as we look through it that he is actually speaking to the Jews. In verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that teachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? And so, it starts off in verse 17. You know, behold, thou art called a Jew, then rest in the law and make your boast of God. The Jews generally had a confidence, and I would say even a false confidence, in their salvation simply in the fact that they were Jews. They viewed themselves as God's chosen people. You know, God had given them his holy oracles, the prophets and all those different things. He'd given them favor at different times, and he'd chasten them at different times as well. But because they were God's chosen people, it's like King's X. You know, we're it. You know, all the rest of you guys, the Gentiles, the non-believers, the non-Jews, they were essentially destined for hell from a Jewish perspective. And what's happening in this part of the chapter is that Paul is contradicting that idea. Okay, he's saying, hey, just because you're Jewish doesn't mean, you know, you're good. Doesn't mean that you're going to go to hell. Heaven. And it's interesting because a lot of times Christians seemingly kind of assume the same thing. I was at a local high school with a group of students having a lunchtime Bible study. And in that Bible study, I kind of challenged the group about, you know, so why are you saved? And that's a valid question, by the way, to ask any Christian. You know, why should God let you into heaven? What makes you, quote unquote, saved? And you get all kinds of answers, like, you know, well, I've always gone to church, or I was born a Christian. And the answer I got that day, talking to this one young teenage girl, well, and she said it kind of with an attitude, well, my dad's a pastor. And I go, wow. Then he'll be really sad not to see you in heaven, you know. But, you know, and there's people that think that because they're Americans, they're Christians and they're saved and, you know, they eat apple pie and salute the flag and all that stuff. And people confuse conservatism. That's a big thing lately. I mean, with all the political things going on, you listen to conservative talk radio and people confuse that with Christianity. But it's not. You know, conservatism may have some common values with Christianity, but Christianity is based on a personal relationship with Jesus. And if you don't have that, it doesn't matter how conservative you are. You know, and so that's kind of where the Jews were in that day that Paul was addressing. And Paul is speaking directly to the Jews. And I think this also applies directly to teachers and to pastors and those that might have a head knowledge as opposed to a heart knowledge. You know, one of the interesting things that I've discovered in ministry, as many others have, is that you can't really teach on stuff that God doesn't work out in you personally. You know, you stand up and you speak publicly about this or that or the other thing, and it's just kind of funny how God works that into your life, you know, in or through, and then later on it comes out in a sermon or whatever. And Paul wrote about this. He experienced it. In Romans chapter 15, verse 18, Paul declares, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought or accomplished by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." And I like the fact that, I won't speak for anybody else but myself, that God kind of keeps me on a short leash. You know, that when I'm, you know, getting out the little, he knows exactly how to humble me. He knows exactly how to break me and does. In verse 17 again, "Behold, thou art called a Jew and rest in the law, and make your boast, you know, in God." One of the marks, I think, of salvation, the life of a true believer, is humility. You know, I talked earlier about, you know, whether, if you're a grumpy Christian or if you're a joyful Christian, those are clues. But the other thing is humility. You know, someone that's really been broken by the Lord. You know, someone that's really, you know, had a reason to get saved. Most of us don't get saved because life is going so great. You know, I know one person in my Christian experience that was sitting on a couch one day, and he's watching his kids play in front of him, and just watching, you know, amazed at his little kids, 4 and 5 year old kids, were just kind of playing peacefully and having a good time. He looked over there and he saw his wife over in the kitchen, and she's working on dinner, and she's, you know, singing, you know, kind of just joyfully, kind of just singing to herself. And then he looked around at his house, and he could see this, you know, big old F-250 in the driveway and stuff, and you know, typical cop, and he looked around and he goes, "God, you've been so good to me," and he got on his knees and prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's the only guy that ever knew like that. Everybody else has to, like, you know, become an alcoholic or get into drugs or get beat up or, you know, you have to hit the bottom of everything in life, you know, get hammered down kind of thing, and look up, go, "Okay, yes Lord," you know, but we get to that point where that's all we can do. And, you know, Paul is talking here about people that were, generally speaking, kind of self-righteous, because if that's what the law does with people that try to uphold it, and if they're able to keep it, you know, in some small sense. So one of the marks of salvation in my mind is humility. A broken and a contrite spirit, you know, he will not despise. Look at verse 20 there for a second. It says, "Being an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes." You know, there's people that really get a lot of affirmation by thinking they know more than other people. You know, like, "Ha, I'll be the one to teach this poor foolish person, you know, about the error of their ways." And again, that's a self-righteous attitude. But look what he says there: "Which have the form of knowledge and of the truth." And I would say have a form of knowledge and have a form of the truth. Okay? But who's deceived in that scenario? The one who's teaching, the one that Paul is talking to, the one that would be an instructor of the babes, okay, they've got a form of it, and whether they realize it or not, it's not the real deal. And Paul warns us in other places about the same thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, when Paul is addressing the way things are going to be in the last days. And he goes through this lengthy list of, you know, bad guys and bad things and bad behaviors. Then he gets to verse 5 and he says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such, you know, turn away." And it's the same thing here, "which have the form of knowledge." And we've got to be careful, I think, as Christians in general. You want to kind of cop a, sometimes it's referred to as a pharisaical attitude or a self-righteous attitude. But, you know, I don't want the form of godliness. I want godliness. I don't want it to be a fake religious thing. I want it to be true in my heart. You know, God has just impressed on me more and more. All I want to do is be pleasing to Him. I mean, I want good things. I want to bless our fellowship. I want you, each one of you individually, to be blessed. But the biggest thing, the most important thing, is that God would be pleased. You know, if we don't do anything else in this world, if the whole world just comes crashing down, politics collapse, the economy collapses, the whole thing, it doesn't matter. God, as long as you're okay, as long as you're pleased, as long as I'm doing what you want me to do, and whatever it looks like. And, it's not always pretty. It doesn't have to have, quote-unquote, that form of godliness, that air of spirituality. But as long as God is pleased, that's the biggest thing. And Paul is pointing out that they have the form, that they got the appearance of it down. You know, people come to church every Sunday, every Wednesday. How you doing? Oh, doing great, man. Praise the Lord. But inside, maybe they're broken. Maybe things are going on. Maybe it's not so cool. And it's hard sometimes to be, you know, real that way. But Paul is trying to get through to these guys because, again, they've kind of adopted a, excuse me, they've kind of adopted a self-righteous kind of external performance as opposed to being, if you will, even real with God. In verse 21, it says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" I find that to be true very often. "Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through the breaking of the law, dishonest thou God?" You know, Jesus' most often repeated rebuke to the religious leaders of the day was that they were hypocrites, that they said one thing and did something else. And when I was fairly new to Christianity, I kept hearing that a lot. You know, well, that guy's a hypocrite, or, you know, there's too many hypocrites in this church. And I had to go look up what hypocrite meant. And and then I figured it out, you know, that, and over time I figured out a lot, because I've met guys come to the door, praise the Lord, and hugging their Bible and all kinds of cool stuff, and just to find out they're living like an adulterous relationship or different things are going on. You know, it's like, wow. You know, there are a lot of hypocrites, you know, in Christianity. But there's a lot of hypocrites in a lot of places. You know, Christianity is not unique to that. But Jesus certainly took exception to those that would be the spiritual leaders of a nation that lived a hypocritical life. That, you know, they had a public life where they presented a certain image, then they had a private life, you know, where they did, you know, whatever that was contrary to that. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 2, 3, and 4, Jesus describing the religious leaders of the day, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observes." You know, what they tell you to do, you know, when they're quoting scripture, when they're quoting the Bible to you and tell you you should do this or that, then Jesus is saying, you should do that. That observe and do. "But do not after ye after their works, for they say and do not." You know, they tell you, yeah, you shouldn't steal, but they're out there ripping the people off through the, you know, selling sacrifices and changing money and all that kind of stuff. And verse 4, Jesus continues, he says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." He's saying they bind these heavy burdens on people, but they won't lift a finger to help. And I found that to be true of a lot of different religious systems and organizations. They want you to jump through different fiery hoops. They want you to do all kinds of different things to qualify, to be good enough or whatever. And I have found that walking with my Lord Jesus is incredibly liberating. I have found that when he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden," it's not so we can put more on you. But he says, "Come to me so I can take that load off you, so that I can bear that load for you." Because religion is a drag. And, you know, I've got lots of relatives that don't know the Lord and go, "Well, I'm not into religion. I hate religion. Religion bad." You know, And they're like, what? You're a pastor. I said, yeah, I know, but we're not talking about religion. We're talking about relationship. Big, big difference. When you've got a personal relationship, when you love the one that you want to please, then it's not work when you work to please them. And they lost track of that. And Jesus rebuked these guys for that because they were, quote unquote, religious and they were hypocrites. Describing the hypocrisy of teaching men not to steal or to commit adultery all the while they're doing the same thing. One of the things that has always grieved me, and you guys have probably all seen this before, but I've seen in my brief time and just walking with the Lord, sadly, I've seen a number of pastors fall from the ministry for different reasons. But what I noted is sometimes, and you know, a lot of the pastors I've seen fall, I had no clue who they were or anything else. I've seen a few that I knew. But oftentimes they're quoted, you know, in the media, you know, preaching this, preaching that, and it's the exact same thing that they got wrapped up in. You know, harping on one thing and then doing, you know, the things that like the Bible describes here. And it's like, I always find that as a warning. Lord, help me, keep me. Lord, protect me, even from myself. And again, describing that hypocrisy. Jesus taught us that if we lusted after someone in our heart, we've committed adultery. Or if we've hated a man, we've committed murder. And the issue wasn't even if they were actually doing these things, but that they were issues of the heart. And the Jews may have said, you know, I've never stolen anything. Because, again, Paul is writing to a group of people that are somewhat caught up in their own self-righteousness. And maybe they could claim, hey, I've never stolen a thing in my life. You know, but did you lust after it? Did you covet it? You know, those are the things that Jesus talked about. The prophet Malachi says different. As I read Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he asks the question, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And then he says, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with the curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And I'm not focusing on tithing. What I'm saying is the prophet Malachi says, the whole nation. Well, what's the whole nation mean? The whole nation means the nation of Israel. The whole nation means all the Jews. He didn't say, oh, the whole nation except for that guy. He said, every one of them has robbed me. Like, wow. You know, the Jews may not, they may have said something like, you know, we've never committed sacrilege or adultery. But the prophet Hosea declares, as you read through the book of Hosea, that the nation committed both sacrilege and adultery by following after other gods. You know, I remember learning what the phrase fornication meant. And I think most of the adults in the room would know that. And for those of you that don't, go home tonight, look it up in the dictionary, and then you'll know. But I tell that to my kids all the time when they ask embarrassing questions. Okay, go look that word up in the dictionary. And then I come back all red-faced. Don't tell me again. But when I learned the phrase spiritual adultery, that really meant something to me because it's like, wow, God looks at when we worship other things, other gods, if you will, lesser gods, is spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery. It's like, wow. You know, God takes it personal. As well he should, I believe. But to me, that's, again, a warning, and that's part of the warning that is being laid out here to the Jews in the church in Rome. By applying the law only to their actions, the religious leaders felt pretty self-righteous, but they didn't realize the purpose of the law was to make the whole world guilty before God, that the whole world would cry out to him. And again, I go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. By claiming righteousness and at the same time breaking the law, they are dishonoring God. Just as many who claim to be Christians, but then engage in ungodly behavior in the same exact way, dishonor God. You know, I heard another pastor say one time that, you know, people will become a Christian because they've met a Christian, or people will not become a Christian because they met a Christian. And, you know, if you go to Israel today, and as a tourist or whatever, from the Jewish perspective, when they talk about Christians, they picture guys with pointy hats, swords, and a mail with a big red cross on it. To them, a Christian is the it's the guys that came over and killed Jews. It's Hitler. It's Stalin. It's Christians are the Crusaders. They're just all lumped into one big giant category. They don't know the difference between a Baptist and Episcopalian and a Methodist or whatever. They're all just generically Christians. And sadly, a lot of people feel the same way. My dad, who's a non-believer, I've witnessed to him and shared with him and witnessed him some more. But he turns on the TV and he sees these guys begging for money and all the stupid things you see on TV that are aberrant. And he looks and goes, "So that's what you do, right?" And I go, "No, that's not what I do." He was confused why I didn't have a Learjet already. Because, you know, basically, people view Christianity by what they see, quote unquote, other Christians do. And so that's what Paul is saying, that God is blasphemed, if you will, by the behavior of some. And so I think, to me, I just put that as a warning to be careful about how we behave. Paul reiterates the same thing here in verse 24 when he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for the circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." So he's saying if you're a Jew, you're circumcised, you know, you're officially a Jew, woo-hoo, but you break the law, it's like you've been uncircumcised. It's like you're a pagan, and you're just different physically, but it's like it doesn't make any difference. You make your circumcision uncircumcision. Verse 26, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" You know, because circumcision was, that was your ticket into Judaism. Technically, you go back to Genesis, where all this is started up, when Abraham had to circumcise himself and everybody in his household, you could be born into a Jewish household, but technically, you're not a Jew until you're circumcised, physically. That's when you become a Jew from the Jewish perspective, okay? That always happens 8 days after birth. But, God is blasphemed because people falsely claim salvation because of circumcision or infant baptism or whatever else, yet their life witness is contrary to that claim. And the name of God is blasphemed. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. You know, God is cursed or reviled by those who witness the behavior of quote-unquote Christians who really aren't very Christ-like. And it's the result of a lot of high talk and a low walk. I've seen a lot of people that talk all kinds of big, cool, spiritual Christian things, but then you get to know them or, over time or whatever, and you realize, wow, if we're going to talk the talk, then we need to walk the walk. They need to be consistent. That's why the ministry of Jesus had such incredible power. You know, people commented about Jesus' teaching. No man ever taught like that man. The reason they said those kinds of things is because, number one, he was a good teacher, but secondly, everything in his life was consistent with what he said. Every action, everything he did was consistent with the Word of God itself and in conformity to the Word of God itself. He's the only one that never broke the law. He's the only one that ever, quote-unquote, did it all right as a demonstration for us. And then he maintained that so he could be the perfect sacrifice. But the result of a high talk and, in Jesus' case, a high walk. The Jews thought that because they were circumcised, because they were Jewish, they were saved. Just as many Christians who think that because they're baptized or were baptized as a child, they think they're saved through the ritual. But the ritual does not save anybody. The ritual has validity and the ritual has value as long as our actions are consistent with it. It's a reminder to us. You know, when you get baptized as a believer, hopefully it's a day that you remember for the rest of your life. And you look back to that day when you made that commitment before other people. It's like getting married. You know, when people get married, they have witnesses, they have guests. Those are witnesses. When you get baptized, you have this public declaration. You know what? I'm dying to myself. I'm going to be dead and buried. The old man is gone, and I'm resurrected out of that water, and I've made a commitment to walk with the Lord. And that's intended to be, because I've baptized a bunch of people, and I've been at baptisms and stuff, and now and then you see people out and about, and, I've had friends, and I go, "Hey, bro, how you doing, man? How's your walk going?" "Oh, and they'll tell you stuff. What happened, man? I remember seeing you get baptized, a year ago or a month ago or whenever it was." I go, "Remember back to that time. Think about that time. Did you mean it, or were you faking it?" "No, I meant it." I ran into a guy at Walmart the other day, and his daughter used to come to our church. But he never came. And he was telling me all kinds of, "Oh, I used to be a Mormon. That really burned me out on church." And I go, wow, well, okay. And then he goes, but I went to another Calvary Chapel like for 15 years. So, well, the whole Mormon excuse is out the window then if you went to Calvary Chapel for 15 years, you know. And he's going, you got that dumb look, like, you need to come to church. You need to get back into fellowship. You need to be doing what God's called you to do, just to be obedient to his word. Oh, no, I don't like people. So, well, get over it. God's a people person, you know. You can't hate people and love God. And you got to choose. And it kind of comes down to, who do you love more? I mean, when we won't do what God's called us to do, is it love of self or is it love of God? And I ask people, do you love Jesus more than you hate people? Because you've got to love Jesus supremely. And if we truly love him, then we'll be yielded to the things he calls us to do. And basically here, we got to walk the walk and not just let it fall to the wayside. You know, the world judges our Lord based on those who profess to be his followers. Because they may not see Jesus on an everyday basis, but they see us. We may be the only Bible that they ever cast their eyes on. And so to me, that makes me want to be as good a witness by the grace of God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, that we can be, that I can be. In verse 27, wrapping this up a little bit, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, justify thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You know, verse 27 to me was just a real kicker. And shall not uncircumcision, meaning non-believers, or Gentiles, if you will, which by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you. In other words, if non-believers do the right thing, okay, and they're non-believers, they just got their conscience working in them. If they do the right thing, and you who have the law, you who have the word of God, do the wrong thing, won't these non-believers be able to kind of cast judgment on it? Hey, even I knew not to do that. You know, you ever had a non-believer rebuke? I mean, I've been, as a believer, I have been rebuked at times by non-believers. Talk about, like, you know, feeling low. And that's what he's saying. A non-believer rebuking a believer when a believer knew better. Isn't that where this started? To whom much is given, much will be required. And it's hard. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it's reported commonly that there's a fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. You guys are doing, you know, quote unquote, you're the church. And you're doing like weirdo stuff that the pagans won't even do that. That's pretty harsh. And I think that just calls us to the fact that, you know, we got to decide what side we're on. We got to make a commitment and run with it. And be careful of our witness. In verse 28, he says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. See, circumcision identified them with God's covenant. Just as the flesh was separated from the man, so the man was to be separated from the world. And circumcision was a sign of that covenant or that agreement with God. To me, it's almost like wearing a wedding ring. When you wear a wedding ring, you're making a statement to about a number of things. You know, number one, I'm married. I'm not out free to do, you know, chase people around or, you know, get involved in other relationships, that kind of thing. You're telling people, I've made a commitment. I made a commitment to a person, and I'm going to keep that commitment. And it's the same thing. That's what circumcision was intended to, okay? It was demonstrating they've made an agreement, a covenant, if you will. They've entered into a covenant relationship with God. And baptism represents a life changed, because I think baptism is really the closest New Testament equivalent of circumcision, because it's just that. It's a commitment, if you will, a public commitment to walk with the Lord, to be submitted to him. You know, in either event, a life lived in the flesh is contrary to the symbolic ritual. Again, I said, you know, ritual does have value, but ritual doesn't save us. only a life given to Jesus and lived for him through a personal relationship. The Bible talks about circumcision from different perspectives. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 12, it talks about the circumcision of the lips. You know, where Moses says, you know, I'm going to have uncircumcised lips. My lips aren't pure. My lips aren't holy. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, speaks of the circumcision of the ears. You know, and it's really that we wouldn't give ear to evil things. And then Ezekiel chapter 44 talks about circumcision of the heart. And so when we talk from a Jewish perspective, when you say circumcision, most people's minds go right to physical circumcision, but God's talking about circumcision in a much deeper way. The issue isn't genealogy or circumcision or baptism. The issue is that of the heart, because God's looking at the heart. Is your heart circumcised? Are you separated from the flesh? Are you willing to go through that painful process? And I'm not going to sit here and tell, oh yeah, it's really cool being circumcised in your heart, you know, being separated from the flesh. I mean, it's like when I make a commitment that I'm going to eat healthier. Every chocolate donut that I look at looks like that would be like really good. I want that. You know, every bowl of Rocky Road ice cream, I think about it like, oh yeah, I could do that. You know, and separating yourself from some of those things, I make light of that, but there are other things. Try staying away from Facebook for a week. See how much you're hooked on that. You know, turn off your electronics for a few days and see what happens, or give up, you know, some activity that's sucking away your time. You know, and you'll find out how connected you are to fleshly things at times. Not that those things don't have value or use, but, you know, again, the issue is at the heart. We need to be circumcised of our heart. You know, man looks at the outward appearance, as we read in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord looks at the heart. Verse 29, where we'll close, is, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Being a Jew or a Hebrew can be taken to mean different things, if you think about it. Jew, J-E-W, I believe is a contraction of Judah, okay? And meaning praise. A Jew is somebody who should praise God. But you can be a Jew in a religious sense, but not necessarily be a Jew in an ethnic sense. You know, some guy from, you know, California could convert to Judaism and be a Jew, but he was born, you know, in California, or he's of, you know, whatever background, and not necessarily be Jewish. You can be a Jew in a religious sense and not be a Jew ethnically. You go to Israel today, and one of the most surprising things about going to Israel is how secular the culture and society is. You think that everyone's going to be running around with their little Torah scrolls and, you know, bobbing and weaving at the wall and all that kind of stuff. And the majority of Jews in Israel are worldly / secular Jews. They're Jewish by culture. They're Jewish by tradition. They're Jewish ethnically. But many of them are not Jewish religiously. They're atheists or agnostic or all kinds of different things. They embrace the culture and the society and all that, but it doesn't mean that they're Jewish that way. The other way that you can be Jewish is you can be a Jew in spirit. And that's where I think we're going to take this is, you know, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. I like that. There's I call them play Jews. There's a group of people here in Susanville that from different churches and different backgrounds, they decided one day that they're Jewish. And so they put on yarmulkes and prayer shawls and different things, and they started keeping kosher laws, stopped going to church, and started going to the synagogue and Reno and different places, and trying to do everything kosher and abide by the Sabbath. In other words, they went from the grace of God, we want to put ourselves under the law. I said, well, you know, read the book of Galatians, God will straighten you out. But there's a bunch of people that just decided one day that they're going to be Jewish. And so they just started, you know, playing at, as I say it, at being Jewish. It's foolishness. But I see us as born-again, Bible-believing, God-fearing, Jesus-following Christians as in a certain sense being spiritual descendants of Abraham. Why do I think that? Because that's what the Bible says. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Abraham was a faithful man. And we seek to be faithful. Which, as Paul continues, is the fulfillment of what Abraham talked about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. That's the blessing, that we're going to follow in Abraham's footsteps, that we're going to follow in his footsteps of faith. It's by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so we're right back to, Paul's been painting this picture through this chapter about the Jews being self-righteous and judging the Gentiles and judging those that don't keep the law, properly. He's pointed out the fact that they don't keep it either, and that they need a Savior. And so that's where we're headed with all this. But he says, being Jewish isn't just simply a matter of circumcision. Being Jewish is being yielded to God Almighty. And that's what he's going to encourage them to do. And so the next chapter, we'll pick that up, where basically he points out, hey, all men are sinners, but all men can be saved if they'll just yield their lives to Jesus. And that's true of us as well. We need to yield our lives to Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us and blessing us and speaking to our hearts. And we ask, Father, that you just guide us again. Help us truly to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.